Today's message is not a pleasant one. Not all is joy and happiness in the Scripture. As Samuel had prophesied, so it would happen. Saul had started so well. A humble heart yielded to the Lord. Devotion, obedience, enthusiasm for his God. But power and the praise of men can often lead to a change of heart. And for about two decades now, Saul had lived a self-focused, self-absorbed life. It was all about me and my kingdom. He had rejected God and had made himself the object of his own worship. He would share his glory with none other. And now he comes to his end, and there is no help, no deliverance, no glory, and no kingdom. Verses 1 through 6, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through, and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword, and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. We have the end, the killing fields, the flight and death in verse 1. They were overwhelmed by the Philistines. The battle took place in the valley of Jezreel in the northern part of Israel, quite some distance from the Philistine homelands. The Philistines very much had the upper hand in this situation. They were overpowering Israel and evidently had been for some years. And they were overwhelmed, and the men were shot down in their retreat. The battle, as we looked at the cities where the battle had been laid out several weeks ago when Saul went to go see the witch at Endor, the battle normally would have taken place in the valley, but here it is on Mount Gilboa. My wife and I, when we had opportunity to be in Israel about 13, 14 years ago, as we stood at the ruin of Megiddo facing north over this huge valley, and it's just beautiful. It's an agricultural land, just gorgeous there in the land of Israel. It is the only east-west valley in the land of Israel. It is prime agricultural land, a checkerboard of vegetable fields and so on through there. The what used to be the River Kishon runs through the middle of it, and basically right now it's a ditch. And when they have a lot of rain, there might be water in it. But most of the time, they, of course, save all their water there for agricultural use. But as you look across this plain, you see two round hills. Now, it says mountain here. I grew up in the Midwest. I am a flatlander as far as ancestry is concerned. And I suppose if we had one of these things in the middle of Michigan, we might call it a mountain. But out here, it is a bump on the ground. It is not real big. It's a couple of hundred feet high at most, a rounded dome, and there's two of them. There's Mount Gilboa and there's Mount Tabor, and they're right near each other. And the Israelite army had gone up to the high ground hoping to be able to have a place of defense, but they had been slain there on Mount Gilboa. It turned out to be an isolated, surrounded spot, and Saul's men had been shot down as they endeavored to rise up to the top of Mount Gilboa. And among those who were slain were Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. One son is yet left. His name is Ishbosheth. He will come up in the upcoming chapters in 2 Samuel. But Jonathan, the beloved Jonathan, the man who is really, I believe, the hero of at least the second half of the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan is shot down. Jonathan, you might think, this is a great tragedy, but Jonathan was exactly where Jonathan was supposed to be. Jonathan is caught between a rock and a hard place. He is having to deal with devotion and obedience to his father, who is not just his father, but also the king. And yet obedience and devotion to the commandment of God, who had declared that David would be king. And so Jonathan is really caught between a rock and a hard place, and it is a difficult balancing act to do both of these things. And what's interesting is in all the intrigue where Saul is constantly endeavoring to hunt down David, Saul recognizes the fact that Jonathan will not participate in this, that he is not part of the group that is endeavoring to assassinate David. And yet here he is in battle side by side with his father. He is in the right place. Tragedy happens. His death occurs, but he does it in the right place, doing the right thing. So Jonathan and two of his brothers die there on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And it says in verse 3, the battle went sore against Saul. It's not going well. He had been told, remember, the night before when he went to go see the witch at Endor, that things were not going to go well. That there had been revelation, that a miraculous thing, an unusual thing, remember, that Samuel actually showed up and gave the declaration that the word of God would indeed come true. We had been told that not only would Saul's dynasty not continue, but this kingdom itself would be taken away from him. And now is the appointed time. Saul had known that the battle would fail. He knew himself that he would die this day. And here he is. He has been struck by the archers of the Philistines. He was sore wounded. Tradition says that he was actually hit in the stomach with the arrow. And back in a day when there was no surgery as we have today, it's amazing. You read about the assassinations of various leaders. I read about the assassination of President William McKinley in 1901. And if that had occurred today, he would have been back on his feet and back in his office probably within 2 weeks of the attempt and lived many years beyond that. But he died a week after he took the bullet due to the medical abilities at the time. And here Saul has taken an arrow, and he knows that it is a mortal wound. And he said to his armor-bearer, this is interesting, verse 4. He said unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. As he's there on Mount Gilboa, he has seen the bodies of his sons. Now remember that the kings at this time, and you read the same thing with David later on, that even though you probably have perhaps tens of thousands of soldiers on the field at this time, most of these men were not professional soldiers. These guys were farmers. These guys were craftsmen. These guys were bakers and millers and so on. That they did what normal people do. They had their sword back at home. They had their helmet, their breastplate. They had these things laid up in case they were called to war. But as far as men who were professional soldiers, those that were with Saul at all times, those that made up his extended bodyguard and others there, that they were probably dealing with 50 to 100 men at most. These were the people that lived with Saul in the temple or in his palace compound. These would be the princes of the nation of Israel, and all of the men who were part of his crack inner group had died at this battle. All of Saul's men, his armor bearer, his bodyguard, his sons, all of these that were closest to him died in the battle, and Saul seems to be one of the last that survives. And as he's standing there on Mount Gilboa surveying the wreck and ruin around him, being able to see how the battle is going in the field before him, he sees that all is lost. And because of this, we lapse into despair. This is the final outcome of his rebellion. This is the epitome of self-pity. For the Christian, for those who know Christ as Savior, for those who see this same kind of thing happening in our own lives, understand, if you haven't figured this out yet, I think most of you have, but if you haven't figured this out yet, in your Christian life, not all is sunshine and thornless roses and beauty and happiness in your Christian life. We go through the same hardships, the same difficulties that the world goes through. As a matter of fact, in a lot of places, Christians go through more because of persecution and prejudice against the faith. We go through trials and difficulties, but the Christian, ideally anyway, if he understands the Scripture and is walking in obedience and fellowship with his God, does not lapse into despair. This does not mean that we don't grow discouraged. This does not mean that we don't get frustrated and wonder what in the world is going to happen. And we look at the world that's going around us and we, in a lot of ways, the world around us, as you read the news and so on, it's like, good grief, this is the 1930s all over again. We are in an economic, serious economic slump. We look at the chaos and mayhem that's going on around the world, and where there's all kinds of upheaval, and there's major changes, and we're seeing saber rattling here and there, and wars on the horizon. It's the 1930s all over again. And it's only gonna get worse. And boy, that's all kind of discouraging news, isn't it? And we can be like the rest of the world, and we can fret, and we can begin to panic, and we can lapse into depression. But understand that our focus ought not to be solely on the here and now. Now, we have to deal with the here and now. We have to eat. We have to have a place to live. We have to deal with existing in this life. But we have to realize that the very best that this world has to offer is way below, is the far worse than the very least that heaven offers to us. That what we have in anticipation as far as the hereafter is concerned, all that we had here will be forgotten. That this is nothing in comparison to what we have. And we have a hard time recognizing that. See, man, I've had some good times, and I've got some stuff I like, and I've got some hobbies I really enjoy, and I've got a wonderful family, and I love this, and I just can't fathom the idea that it's going to get any better than it is now. Trust me, it will be better. The Word of God says so. Don't take my word for it. Take a look at the Word. But for those who are walking in rebellion, even if they're believers, they take their eyes off of the things of God and they look at the here and now and they grow frustrated and depressed and discouraged and lapse into despair. And of course the world is in a panic. Right now this world is in a panic. What is going to happen? And we have this movement and we're beginning to see people gathering around different movements and so on. We got to fix this, and it's just, oh, this is just so terrible, and people are in a panic and a dither because the world sees that this is the end all of everything. But it isn't. And for those of us who know Christ, we can relax. We've gone to the symphony. We're sitting in the auditorium now. The curtain has not arisen. And we're listening to the faint scuffling of the musicians coming in to take their seats. That's where we are right now. We haven't even heard the prelude yet. We haven't even heard the tune-up yet. That is what lies ahead for us. We have taken our seats because we're believers. But all of the great stuff lies ahead. And this is nothing compared to what we have in the hereafter. Some may say, was Saul a believer? I don't know. There's a mixed opinion on that. If he is a believer, he is in rebellion and his focus is only on the here and now. I gain the impression, the longer I've studied the life of Saul, the more I reach the conclusion that he was probably one who pays lip service to the things of God. That for him, yeah, I do the Christmas thing, I do the Easter thing, I know the words of the songs, I know the Christian lingo, I know what sanctification and salvation's all about, I know all this. Have you done that? Yeah, I've done that, I've prayed that prayer. Does he really know the Lord? It doesn't seem to be a lot of demonstration of it. But I will tell you this, that a born-again believer, somebody who has genuinely put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet somewhere along the way in their Christian life has been in rebellion against God. Very often, a Christian can be worse than an unbeliever. Now, I will also tell you this. The book of 1 John makes it clear that that kind of thing does not last forever. That God, and it doesn't say, you know, okay, you have 18 months and 3 days to get this taken care of. You know, there's not a deadline on this. God deals with us as individuals. But the Bible says that there's a sin unto death for the believer. That if we are walking in rebellion against God, you have one of two options in the long term. You can either get right with God, be restored to fellowship, or God's going to take you out. One of those two things is going to happen. We see that in 1 John chapter 5. So whether Saul is a believer or not, the outcome is the same. Because we don't have repentance here. We don't have a changed heart. He is still fixated on himself. He is still self-absorbed. And now he has seen everything that he has lived the last number of decades of his life for. Everything has crumbled and gone away. And what is left for the man who is mortally wounded, who has seen his three great sons die, because the one who survived was not a good guy, not a capable guy. There's a reason why son number four wasn't here on the battlefield, because he was incompetent. Not because we got to save one for just in case. It's because number four was incompetent. And so Saul sees his whole world collapse and there's nothing left. One would think that under those kinds of circumstances, there would be repentance. There is nothing else. I have nothing else to live for. And then turn to God. Is that what this man does? This is not what Saul does. In his persistent rebellion, in his total self-absorption, he said to his armor bearer in verse 4, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through. Kill me. I don't have anything else." And the worldling, whether lost or saved, views everything in the here and now. And let's just end it all. Well, I want you to understand that if you die, this is not the end. This is the end of your interaction with everybody else in the mortal world. But in the blink of an eye, you are... Everlasting life starts at the moment you believe. So all you do is you go through a transition. And you're on the other side. And life continues. But it's totally changed. And so people in despair, people without hope, people who are lost, people who are in rebellion against God would consider this an out. But understand that regardless of how bad it is, if you're lost, if you don't know Christ as Savior, to take your own life, to end it all now, only makes it worse on the other side. There is no relief. For the believer, the best that this world has to offer is far less than the worst that the world to come has. But for the lost person, this is the best you will ever have. Unless you put your faith and trust in Christ. That there is no hope on the other side. And that to do away with yourself in despair is only going to increase your problem. Thrust me through. Let's end it all. And it says his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. We have, I think, really two, maybe three options as far as this is concerned. Here you've got, now when we think his servant, his armor bearer, it's not like some 14-year-old kid that's tagging along with him. We're talking about a seasoned soldier. The armor bearer was basically his sidekick, his personal bodyguard. We're talking about somebody who was a top-notch soldier that's with him, not some young kid who's inexperienced. Why wouldn't he draw his sword through and thrust through Saul? You go back to the book of Judges and you have a guy named Abimelech who became king during the time of the Judges over a number of towns in Israel. And he went through a similar situation. He was besieging a city and some woman on top of the tower threw a chunk of rock on and hit him in the head. He's mortally wounded. And he said to his armor bearer very speedily, "Kill me so it won't be said a woman did it to me." And his armor bearer complied and dispatched him. But here the armor bearer would not. It says because he was sore afraid. He may have been afraid of the circumstances, because if he bumps off the king, who is left alive there on Mount Gilboa, surrounded by the Philistines? Just him. And if the king's here, maybe I get some kind of protection. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But I think part of it was also the fact that here Saul, remember, is the Lord's anointed. Saul is the anointed king of Israel. God had commissioned him. And why had not David, when he had opportunity, why had not David done in Saul who had tried to kill him? Because David recognized the fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed. And that may have been the same mindset of the armor bearer. That even though he's asking me to kill him myself, I will not do it because he is the Lord's anointed. And so Saul takes his sword and he fell upon it. He committed suicide. There are only 5 suicides in the Bible. And 2 of them are here. Because his armor bearer saw what happened to the king and he dispatched himself as well. One of them is Judas. One of them is the other king that I mentioned in the book of Judges. And the other one is the guy who was Absalom's chief of staff in the rebellion. And when he saw that his advice was not taken, he knew that the end was coming, and he went home and committed suicide. 5 suicides in the scripture. This is 2 of them. There is not a good man, not probably a believing man, among the bunch of them. Self-focused, self-absorbed, dealing only in the here and now. Dare I say that suicide is the epitome of selfishness? Your entire focus, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. Verse 6. So Saul died, and his 3 sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Now, Saul had been king for 40 years. It's a long reign. And during the bulk of that time, he had the upper hand against the Philistines. We see that earlier on. Most of the time, he had the upper hand against the Philistines. The Philistines had gone against Israel. What was keeping the Philistines, because they were right next to each other, east and west. The Philistines had the Mediterranean as their western border, and their eastern border was Israel. And if they were going to expand, it was going to be at the cost of Israel. If to go to further north, they ran into Israel. To go further south was just desert and Egypt. And so Israel was the thing that was keeping the Philistines from expanding. These folks had a long, long hatred for one another. And if the Philistines were going to gain the upper hand, it was going to have to be at the expense of Saul. And yet Saul had been a thorn in their flesh. And now he's dead. And when the men of Israel, verse 7, that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelled in them. The Philistines had taken the valley of Jezreel, this prime agricultural land, some of the best quality land in the whole area, and the Philistines came in. Israelites fled. They were terrified. And the Philistines just moved up the coast, swept in there, and said, hey, look what we've got here. This is beautiful. And the cities are already built. The fields are there. The orchards are in place. We're just going to move right in because the Israelites took off. And that's what they did. And if you look at a map, you will find that this cuts Israel as a nation in 2. You had the region of Galilee that was Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali and some of the other tribes that were up there in the north. And then you had Judah and Ephraim and Benjamin and so on further south. This cuts Israel in half. The Philistines definitely have a good situation. And there is great glee in Philistia. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the fallen, to strip the slain. We're going to take their weapons and we're going to loot the dead is what they did. And they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Remember, these men had been hit by arrows. They didn't know that these guys were dead. And they come up there and they find, hey, look who we got here. Look who we got. And there was great celebration. And they mutilated the bodies. Verse 9, and they cut off his head. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of Philistines round about, parading the head around, showing the evidence that the king of Israel is now dead. And publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body, and later on we'll find out the bodies of his sons as well, on the wall of Bethshan. The glee of the Philistines, trophies of their victory, the mutilation of the corpses, and attributing success to their gods by putting the word around in the temples and putting the armor of Saul in the temple of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, among other things, was the goddess of war. And therefore, they're attributing their success to their goddess. And the bodies fastened to the wall at Bethshan. Sort of a billboard of their victory, a gruesome token of victory. The city of Bethshan had been an Israelite city. It's just east of the battle area there in the valley of Jezreel. The city had been taken over by the Philistines at this time. Now, thus far, we have seen nothing good out of this whole situation. This is tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. Now, if you want to read ahead, because I'm planning on at least going into the life of David a little bit in the upcoming weeks, but if you want to read ahead, there is some remembrance. Because was everything that Saul did bad? Was the man for 40 years a wicked, horrible guy who did nothing but harm for Israel and the cause of God? No. No, there was a lot of good in Saul. There was a lot of things that he did that were beneficial to the country of Israel. And there were some that remembered, even at this time. There were some that remembered. Look at verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you remember Jabesh-Gilead? We had a sermon on Jabesh-Gilead. This is number 26. We have to go back to, I think, number 8 or something like that to remember Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was the city that is east of Jordan. It's about 10, 11 miles from Bethshan. Bethshan is west of Jordan. Jabesh-Gilead is east of Jordan. This is not too far away from the river. But there's no bridges. It's quite an effort to cross the river there. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard. Jabesh-Gilead remembered. Back when Saul was a young man, perhaps still in his 20s or 30s, we're not exactly sure. It doesn't say how old Saul was. We know he reigned for 40 years, but we don't know how old he was when he became king. We know he's still a fairly young man, that his father was still alive. We also know, though, that he had children at this point when he was anointed king. So he's not a real young man. But shortly after Saul was anointed king, did he have a palace? Did he have a crown on his head? Did he have regal robes in purple and a gigantic bodyguard among him and servants to wait on him hand and foot? No, after he was anointed king, he's out there plowing with the rest of the people. He's king. People have anointed him king. God has said, this is your king. And nothing had changed. Other than the fact, oh yeah, see that guy over there? Yeah, no, not that one. This one over here. Yeah, the big tall guy. Yeah, that's the king. But word came that the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot, who had a kingdom east of Jordan, had conquered some of the territory and had defeated the people at Jabesh-Gilead and had said to the people of Jabesh-Gilead that we're going to thrust out the right eyes of all of your men. Even if you surrender, we will thrust out the right eyes of all the men. Now remember, why did they want to thrust out the right eyes? Because how they fought in that day, the shield was a big rectangular shield held by the left hand. The sword was held in the right hand. You held the shield over here like this. You peeked out. And if a man didn't have his right eye, he was worthless as far as being a soldier is concerned. He could still do all of his farm labor and stuff like that, but as far as a fighting man was concerned, he was rendered useless. So we're going to thrust out all your right eyes. This is back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to thrust out all your right eyes, even if you surrender. And they said, give us 3 days respite, see if we can find some help. And the Ammonites said, sure. Overconfidence on the point of the Ammonites. But they were going from past history. There wasn't any help to be had. And lo and behold, in Gibeah, where Saul was the farmer, the country farmer, plowing with his oxen, he heard the people in town, the big commotion going on. And he said, hey, what's happening? Well, we just got word, you know, a messenger from Jabesh-Gilead said that the people there are under siege from the Ammonites, and you know, by day after tomorrow, all the men are going to lose their right eyes, and they're going to be under Ammonite control. And Saul, for the first time since he'd been anointed king, was overcome by the Spirit of God and demonstrated his kingdom. He mustered the troops, they marched all night, and they defeated the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead by the next day. Jabesh-Gilead remembered. They remembered what Saul had done. They remembered the deliverance. And when they heard what had happened to Saul, the Philistine victory, the fact that his decapitated body had been nailed to the wall there at Bethshan, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, verse 12, all the valiant men arose. Now, we're not talking about a monstrous city. We're talking about a little walled village. May have 1,000 people in it, men, women, and children. And so you have a couple of hundred men at most who went all night, 10 miles, including having to cross the Jordan. No bridges. They've got a raft, a little barge, the old ferries that they used to have to go back and forth across the river there. The Jordan at that time was probably about the size of the Puyallup River, not running quite as fast, but about the same size. And they went all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. Now, who was there in Bethshan? The Philistines. This isn't just showing up and doing a gruesome act, doing an unpleasant and gory thing. This is having to do so with the Philistines there. But they remembered. And all the valiant men arose and went all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh-Gilead and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days in mourning. They remembered. They remembered. Rebellion always ends in tragedy, either here or in the hereafter. Certainly in the hereafter. To be engrossed with self is to bring about self-destruction. How much better, as a believer, how much better to remember the days of a yielded heart, of our walk with God, of our fellowship with Him. If you know Christ as Savior, you remember those times. If you're not walking that way now, you remember when you did. How much better to be a tool in God's hand rather than to be in rebellion against Him, where God departs from you, where He becomes your adversary as He was with Saul. The focus needs to be on God and not on self. And if you are walking in rebellion, and maybe you put on the face when you come to church, you talk the talk, you smile, you shake the hands, you pat the back, you give each other a hug or whatever the case may be, you know how to do it. You've had lots of practice. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you're walking in rebellion. That there hasn't been a yielded heart, perhaps for years. It's dangerous ground. Because your focus is all about self and all about right now. And the hereafter beckons sooner or later. And you'll have to deal with it. Our Heavenly Father, may there be a brokenness, a yieldedness. May we learn from the tragedy of Saul. As someone with so much promise turned out to be such a tragedy. And Father, churches are filled with so much potential. But in reality, it becomes tragedy because of rebellion and sin and unyielded heart. Conviction is shrugged off, and the focus is entirely upon self. There is no yieldedness to God. There is no brokenness before the Savior. And Father, may that change. If there are any here today that know the Savior and yet are walking in rebellion, Father, may there be a brokenness, a yieldedness, a return to what once was. And Father, for those that do not know You as Savior, if there's anybody here that does not know Christ as Savior, may they recognize that this life is an empty, vain thing. And the hereafter is only judgment without Christ. Father, may they trust the Savior. May they be certain of everlasting life. May they have a different relationship with God, not based on their behavior, but based on what the Savior has done for them. May they be assured of eternity. Father, thank You for the Spirit of God that brings conviction. Father, do a work of grace this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.